This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Would you pray with me? Oh, Holy Father, how we long to gaze upon your glory and tell the saints and angels the wondrous story. But this morning we're asking that you will, by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our spirits and cause us to gaze upon your glory here, now. We need a glimpse of your grandeur today. We need to see you high and lifted up. Therefore, we ask that through your word, through your spirit, you will open our eyes, that we may behold the wondrous things and please you because of the things that you show us. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. It's so good to recall the many, many times that God has worked in history. Times that defy the explanations of mankind. Whether it's the rising of the colonies to these United States or battles that were won here and there, whether it's individuals that God used in the course of human history, more recent history or farther back. Do you remember the story of the Invincible Armada? This goes back to 1588. Robert Morley tells the story this way. Only England stood in the way of Philip of Spain and his domination of Europe and the New World. By the way, let me add that at this time, the fightings that went on between England and Spain and France would have huge religious implications, not only for Europe, but for the world. The Spanish Armada was termed invincible for a reason. It was the most powerful military force in the world. Philip had 149 ships of the line. Britain had 80 ships, of which 50 were volunteer vessels, and not much bigger than yachts. Even of the Queen's 30 warships, only 4 were equal in tonnage to the smallest of the Spanish galleons. With these overwhelming odds, the British fleet desperately engaged the Spaniards in an attempt to prevent a landing on the English coast. During the first major engagement at Calais, with the tide and wind with them, the British fleet performed amazingly. 3 Spanish galleons sunk, and 3 others helplessly grounded on the French coast. But the victory came at a cost. The bulk of the Spanish fleet remained intact, and the British were out of ammunition. The British fleet had to return home for reinforcements. The channel was clear for the Spanish to attack. But the channel crossing and attack did not come. Just 6 measly kilometers separated Britain from the Spanish invasion, but a work of Spanish destruction came from a force far greater than Britain's navy could provide. Severe wind and storm suddenly materialized to save Britain, scattering and wrecking the Spanish ships. By the time the retreating Spaniards made it back to Spain, only 50 of the original 149 returned. They had a few thousand sick and diseased men, and the Spanish threat to Britain was over, and so was Spain's time as a global power. This is a great example of one of the many times when, just like the birth of the United States, God very clearly stepped into history and said, "This is what I want to happen next." As Bible believers, we believe that God is not only involved with human history on a global level, on a national level, but also on a personal level. Because God is God, He rules and directs everything, from the quintillion stars that we heard about, to the sparrows that fall, to what happens at your job tomorrow, to how your neighbors treat you, to the way your health feels. All of those things are under God's guidance. And we call this His sovereignty. We've been studying the attributes of God and the attitudes that man should have because of those attributes. This is certainly one of God's crowning attributes that is unique in Him. Some of His attributes we are to imitate. We call those His moral attributes. Things like love and holiness and justice. We're supposed to imitate that. But sovereignty is something that we cannot possibly begin to imitate. It is one of His natural attributes that is God's because He is God. I want us to see, first of all, then this morning, some biblical statements about God's sovereignty. Biblical statements about God's sovereignty. First of all, turn to the book of Job, chapter 38. This was also in our responsive readings this morning in the book of Psalms, but it wasn't the focus of our reading about how God works in nature. But we'll look at God's testimony about Himself. This is not a praise song by a psalmist. This is God Himself speaking in the book of Job when He shows up to clarify a bunch of very mixed up people. Job chapter 38, verse 25, God is speaking and He tells us that He is in control of nature. Nature's a pretty big thing, isn't it? Everything from the little microbes that are all over the planet to the planets and stars themselves. This particular passage talks about the water cycle and rain and thunder and lightning and plants bringing forth new life. We're accustomed to rain, and so we don't think much of it. But when you consider the tons and tons of water that just floats around above us in the sky, that's pretty mind-boggling. And how do you get tons and tons of water from the ground to the earth without crushing everything? Well, God knows how to do it. Job 38, verse 25 says, speaking of God, God who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of the waters. God, it's as if God creates a little track for every raindrop to find its way from the clouds above to our gardens and grasses beneath. Or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is. God doesn't just send rain where people have gardens. He sends rain to take care of the whole planet. He cares about the entire thing. On the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground. When I came back from being out of town a little while, grass looks pretty green. The plants look pretty good. Sometimes I've come back in the beginning of July and things are brown and crunchy. And God knows when things are desolate and when things are waste. And so He makes a water course for the drips and the drops of water to come down. And as the rivers of water, and He causes the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. God is in control of nature. That's just one example of one aspect of nature that God is in control of. That's pretty intimate power. But God is also in control of all human authorities. This is clear in Scripture, Old and New Testament, plenty of passages we could see. I'll ask you to come, first of all, to Psalm 75. Since you're in Job, Psalms isn't far away. Turn to Psalm 75 as we think about God being in control of authority. This means He's in control of the mayors and the town councils. He's in charge of the governors and the state legislatures. He's in charge of the presidents and the senates. He's in charge of the kings and the dictators and the despots. God's in charge of all authorities. Psalm 75, verse 6 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." God sets in places of authority whoever He will, and He doesn't need Senate confirmation to do it. God puts people in positions of authority. He is sovereign over the people who have authority. Proverbs 21:1 then says that those who are in authority are still under God's control, because it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So he puts them in authority, and then he guides them and controls them as he wants them to be controlled. Number three, we see that God is in control, not just of the authorities and nature, but God is in control of those people that we get upset with and even righteously angry with. God is in control of the wicked of this world. Think of the Stalins and the Mussolinis, the Hitlers and the Mao Zedongs of the world, who have been selfish dictators killing thousands and millions of people. The wicked of the world, the people that rob others at gunpoint, the people that steal, that kill people so they can take their car, the people that kill helpless individuals. God is over them. He's sovereign and in control over them. If you're still in the wisdom section of Scripture, look at Psalm 76, verse 10. Psalm 76, verse 10 is a great comfort to me when I think about all the evil people out there behaving wickedly. It's easy to think sometimes, isn't it, that they have no boss. There's nobody controlling them. There's no restraint over them. They're just running roughshod over everybody. But even the wicked are under God's sovereign control. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." Even when man is angry, even when man is full of sinful wrath and does things in anger and temper that he should not do, that is used to praise God. The verse goes on to say, "The remainder of wrath, whatever wrath would not please our or praise our God, thou shalt restrain." In other words, people would be more wicked than they are if God didn't restrain them. But God says, that degree of wickedness is not part of my plan, which will bring praise and glory to me, so I'm going to stop it right there. Hitler, you can only go so far, and I'm going to limit your wickedness. And if you look at World War II, there were plenty of times when God clearly drew a line in the sand and said, you're not doing that. Ask Eisenhower about D-Day. And the weather change that God effected so that hinge of history could be folded. That was the hand of God. Eisenhower acted against the counsel of many, and the weather was not supposed to be favorable that day. And then unexpectedly, the weather shifted, and Hitler was stopped. And that wasn't the only time. You see, God works it such that the wrath of man will praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. He's in control of the wicked. He's in control of the authorities. He's in control of the nature. And he's even in control of the people who are trying to do right. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, in comforting familiar words, that the steps of a good man are ordered or directed or laid out by the Lord. Have you ever felt like you were trying to make your way through life and someone shut off the lights and you didn't have a candle? And you wonder where the next footfall is supposed to be. I can't tell where I'm supposed to go. It's comforting to remember that God is in control of our lives. I don't have to figure out my path because I'm smart. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Be comforted by that. You're not in this alone. You ever been in a kind of chaotic situation and you look around and things are going crazy and you want to just call out and say, who's in charge here? Or you're in a place of business and things are not being handled well and you think, this person obviously doesn't know what he's talking about. Who's in charge here? It's a great question, isn't it? But I would tell you, based on these passages of Scripture we've seen, you can walk into any office, any store, any restaurant, any construction site, any classroom, any concert, any Capitol building, and ask the question, who's in charge here? And the answer is the same. God is always the one in charge. Let's come then to see some biblical example of God's sovereignty. The Bible flat out states it. God's in control. We've seen examples in history. And now let's see an example in the pages of Scripture. Come with me to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. This is the end of the book of Genesis, the section that is called the generations of Jacob, and it tells the story of Jacob and his sons, the second youngest of whom was named Joseph, who seems to be the main character for chapters 39 through 50. If you recall the account, Joseph was the object of his father's special affection. Not rightly, but factually, Jacob favored Joseph over his brothers. And his brothers didn't like that. They didn't like that daddy had a favorite. And time after time, they were provoked and irritated to the point that they couldn't even look at him or speak to him peaceably. And one day, they said, enough is enough. We're going to do something about it. They saw Joseph coming. Here comes this dreamer. Kid brother. It's not even a good-looking coat of many colors. I wouldn't wear that thing if you paid me to, they said jealously. I'm supplying a little imagination there. That's what I would have said. So they took him violently and threw him in a dried-up well, a pit. Took his coat from him. And you know that they said, well, let's kill him. Get this done once and for all. And one of the brothers said, no. What good is that going to do? Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave. And so they did. And Joseph went down to Egypt. And there, he went through a lot of difficult things. He was a servant, and then he became a head servant. And then he got lied about, and he went to jail as a slave. What's worse, being a slave or being in jail as a slave? Well, he had both. And there he languished until he was promoted in jail. And then he helped some people out, and they forgot about him. And finally, when, as the New Testament says about another event, when the fullness of time was come, for such a time as this, Joseph was brought into Pharaoh's court to interpret some dreams. The agriculture department was turned over to him. He's prime minister or vice chancellor or whatever you want to call him. He was second in command in the Empire of Egypt. He implements a plan to help save Egypt and surrounding nations from famine. Eventually, his brothers come looking for food. They think he's dead. He's been wondering all these years what's going on with them. And then he sees them. As the drama unfolds, for a long time they don't know it's him. After another trip home and another trip back, he tests them and he ultimately reveals himself unto them. And they are terrified. It's like if you have multiple brothers in the family and one of the older brothers kind of torments the younger brother and then the younger brother outgrows the older brother. He's like, I'm sorry I did all those things to you. I was just kidding, right? You're not going to beat me up, are you? It's like that times 100. Because Joseph isn't just bigger and stronger, he's vice president of the empire. And it says that they were scared to death. Joseph responds to them in chapter 50, verse 19. Genesis 50, 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought, you planned, you devised, you strategized evil against me. But God meant, God intended, God strategized, God planned it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph recognized that his brothers' envy, their violence, their treachery, those were things that God used. And he didn't use them in a last-ditch effort. God used them intentionally. He says God meant it unto good. God intended it unto good. God wasn't scrambling to figure out what to do when something went wrong. He wasn't thinking, oh, Joseph's brothers were more naughty than I thought they'd be. I'm not sure what I'll do, but let me try to see if I can come up with something. No, God meant it unto good. God knew exactly what Reuben and Gad and Manasseh and Asher would do. And though God was not the author of their sin, He used it to accomplish His purpose. His purpose. His sovereign plan. I want to encourage you this morning that God is still a purposing God. God is still a planning God. And there is nothing that comes into your life that's an accident. There's nothing that's a whoops moment for God. There's nothing that makes God scratch His head and wonder what to do. God has it all in hand. You see, the Midianite slave traders, Potiphar's lying wife, and the forgetful butler were not bumps in the road of God's plan. They were problems that God had to work around. They were the notes in Joseph's life that by themselves were very unmelodious. But put together with all of the other notes in God's mind, they made a beautiful chord, a beautiful harmony that was part of a beautiful symphony that God had written before mankind was created. They were the dark strokes in the beautiful portrait of God's love for Joseph. And indeed, God's love for all mankind. God's love for you. God's love for me. Because this story in Genesis 39 through 50 is not just about Joseph, and it's not just about Jacob. God had great love for Jacob and Joseph and all the others. But God's love is bigger than that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But that wouldn't have worked out if it weren't for a lot of other things. You see, Joseph had to be beaten up and thrown in the well and sold as a slave so that he could go to jail, so that he could come to Pharaoh's court, so that he could save the lives of his brothers. And the nation of Israel could there be in Egypt for 400 years as eventually slaves. And then God would bring them out with a mighty hand, humbling Pharaoh and exalting Himself, showing a picture of undeserved love and favor. And then He would take the people out of the wilderness and He would give them His law and He would give them a land. And in that land, for hundreds of years, the children of Israel would sometimes do right and they would sometimes do wrong. But through it all, God loved them and God was working and God was weaving a line through that little nation to bring us a Messiah.
Amen.
Because after hundreds of years of ups and downs, finally the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empires wiped out that little nation there on the banks of the Jordan River. And God wasn't finished yet. Because 70 years later, He sent a remnant back to Jerusalem. And these scattered, broken, humble people, this remnant, lived there. Kind of kicked around from empire to empire. And the Greeks came and brought their language that took over that whole region. And then the Romans brought their roads to that same area. And then Mary brought forth her firstborn son.
Yeah.
And laid him in a manger. He called His name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And not just our sins only would be forgiven, but Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And all that ties back to the day when somebody lied about Joseph. All of that goes back to the day when Joseph's brothers beat him up and threw him in the pit. See, God had a purpose in all that happened. Because He loves all of us. And He knew that we were separated from Him by our sins. And He knew that we could never close the gap between us and Him. So this whole intricate, massive, epic plan is unfolding in front of us so that we can be forgiven. If we'll turn from our sin and trust in Him, He says, I want you to be with me. I'm going back to my Father to prepare a place so that where I am, you may be also. I want to be restored to humankind. That's what God is doing. And whether it's Joseph, or whether it's the Spanish Armada, or whether it's the Continental Congress, or whether it's what happens to you in traffic tomorrow, God is in and over all of that. And he's doing something spectacular. It's easy for us to look back at Joseph's life and see what a wonderful thing. Do you think it looked wonderful to Joseph when he sat in jail year after year? Do you think it looked wonderful to Joseph as he sat at the bottom of that pit with probably a black eye and a bloody nose, looking up, wondering what was going to happen next? You see, for a long time, it didn't feel good to Joseph. It didn't make sense to Joseph. He didn't understand. Joseph didn't know that the tribes of Israel were being preserved so that the Savior could be born. But he did know this. He said, "As for you, you meant evil unto me. But God meant it. God planned it. God designed it unto good to bring to pass as it is that day to save much people alive. And we now know to save all people who will turn and trust." God is sovereign. We see this example in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is the same. I think of Paul. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. See that his testimony was the same as Joseph's. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 gives a similar testimony of recognizing that all the stuff of life. You got any stuff in your life? Any stuff? Watched any news lately? Tried to go anywhere public lately? Tried to buy groceries at the store lately? Paul, like Joseph, knew that the stuff of life was just part of what God was doing for something greater. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel." What a statement. This is a verse in between a lot of very, very well-known verses, and it's easy to overlook. But Paul says, "I want you to know, Philippians Christians, that the stuff that happened to me happened for a reason." Well, what stuff was he talking about? I don't know what was in his mind as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. But I know a little bit about his life. He's there in a Roman house arrest. His freedom's limited. Probably had to wear masks and do live streaming. It was awful. Not long before that, he got bitten by a snake. Just before that, he got shipwrecked. Not long before that, people were trying to have him executed, and others said, "Let's not go through government. Let's just plot to murder him." Not long before that, a mob grabbed him and was about to tear him in half. He sat in jail in Caesarea for years there. But the stoning, the beating, the whipping, the thorn in the flesh, the partnership of Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, Titus, and Silas, the mentoring of Barnabas, the years of solitary training, the bright light on the road to Damascus, the martyr who died with grace in front of him, the education at the feet of Gamaliel, and the birth into Roman citizenship, all happened to Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. God directed in the circumstances of this one little Jewish rabbi so that the gospel could be furthered. And Paul sat there. Maybe he had some people with him. He was dictating, but he sat there, unable to go to the synagogues and preach, unable to walk in the marketplaces and reason with people about sin and righteousness and judgment. He sat there in house arrest and said, "All these things that have happened to me have happened to me. The furtherance of the gospel." He was convinced in his heart that the things that happened to him were not accidental, because he knew that God was sovereign. Your story isn't over yet. No one knows what God is going to do in and through you. But the same God that worked for Joseph and Paul is working for you. Can I tell you that there are things about our lives that all of us hate about our own lives? It's a little dirty secret we don't like to talk about. But given the chance, every person here would love to undo at least one thing that happened to them, or one thing that they did. Those things that, quote, happen to us, that we wish were different. Relationally, physically, financially, emotionally. Those things that, why me? Those things are under God's control. Do you think God is too weak to have done it a different way? Do you think it somehow slipped past him? It didn't. And a loving, good, affectionate Father allowed those notes to sound through the song of your life. It may not feel pretty right now, but God is sovereign, and his symphony is beautiful. If God is really what the Bible teaches us he is, what then should be our attitude? What should be our response to him? What should we do about that thorn in the flesh, that snake bite, that shipwreck, that dungeon, that lying woman that has been allowed into our life? What should our attitude be because of God's attribute of sovereignty? It should be patience in our circumstances. This is everything from waiting for a promotion to waiting for a train. Be patient because God's timing is perfect. Our attitude should be comfort in sufferings. Yes, death has come again to our little church body, hasn't it? Bereavement and sadness have sounded their mournful tones. And we can have comfort because God is in control. Our attitude should be one of courage when making decisions. You ever make a decision and you feel like you're all out there on your own? Dangling, twisting in the wind with no kind of anchor or support. Let me encourage you that even in those times, God is sovereign. God is working in your life. And if you'll yield to him, he will direct your steps. Oh yes. And because of God's sovereignty, our attitude in troubled times should be one of peace. I'd be foolish to try to say these are not troubled times. I shake my head sometimes and wonder, am I still living in the same country? Have I slipped into the pages of a novel or a science fiction set? These are troubled days. But God's sovereign. And as his people, we ought have peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus knew the things that would happen to us. And he said, don't be afraid. If you think the world's gone crazy and life is upside down, if you're wondering who's pulling the strings, what's behind all of this? It's not the Democrats or the Republicans. It's not the president or the protesters. It's not the CDC. It's not the Illuminati. It's not the Rockefellers or the Kennedys. The one who is really steering the ship, the one who's really at the helm, is the one whose love is in and over all. And if you're wondering, what is he doing? I can tell you that too. Because we know that all things all stuff works together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What shall we say then to these things? This stuff. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what we can say. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or anything else on your newsfeed? For I'm persuaded, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. O Christian, rejoice. Be at peace. God's in control. And everything's going to be just fine. God is guiding the course of history because he loves us. And all the stuff that comes into your life is there so that he can make you more like Jesus. So that you can be one with the Father and one with the Son for all eternity. Praise his name.
Just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord. Oh,